Heavenly Father, how good it is to gather together in your name, and just as members of the body of Christ to be blessed by one another in their various gifts and heart and desire to serve you. Just thank you so much for intervention in our lives, and that we have such good reason to be gathered together today because of who you are and because of what you've done and what you've purposed to do in our lives and what you have planned to do in your church and in each one of us. And so we praise you and thank you. And as we come to this text, ever mindful of our dependence upon the direction of the Spirit of God, we pray for his unveiling of these truths to our hearts, that not only would we understand correctly what is taught here, but that it would work to change our hearts, that we might be better equipped to serve you in whatever way you call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. You know, when we had the service today, and the choir had already established they were going to sing today, as it's kind of come to the end of their year of practice, they had no idea what the message would be this day. But I don't know if you noticed when they sang their medley that they sang, it was all about the name of Jesus. And so here we are, and of course not by coincidence, in a text that's all about what? The name of Jesus. And so when I say that one word, Jesus, it's interesting to consider this fact that no other name is more loved and more hated than that name. It's by way of example, years ago when I worked at Trojan Nuclear Plant in the training department, I worked with a lot of guys who were like me, ex-submariners in the Navy. And so that saying that a person can curse like a sailor, well, there's some truth to that. And so that was kind of the environment in which I worked. And as a believer in Christ, of course, I have my own understanding about the person of Jesus Christ and what he means to me. Well, my coworkers didn't exactly think the same way about that. And so oftentimes you would hear the name Jesus used as a curse word. That happened all the time. I found myself in this position of whenever that would happen and one of my coworkers would say that, I would just under my breath pray, Father, forgive them. Just a prayer asking for God's forgiveness, just because it was so hurtful to hear that going on. By way of contrast, we have this day gathered together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We've prayed in his name, we've sung songs about him, and now we're looking to his word that we might be instructed in matters related to his church. To put it in the words of Philippians 3:3, we are here to worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. So that name, and the bottom line is this, that name which is despised by some and used as a cursed word is for us who believe adored, right? So we want to continue in our study here and note some things about the name of Jesus. And but before we go into the heart of the text, I think it's important we define some terms. And so we're going to try to define some of these terms, which maybe our terms are so familiar with to you, say, well, why do we even need to bother? But I think they do actually bear some time for us to study and consider. And the first term we want to look at is the term name. And it shows up three times in these verses, by the way, in verses 9 and 10. And generally speaking, you know, we use the word name. When we think name, we think identity. So we identify somebody according to their name, right? But that's not the way Scripture generally uses the term. In Scripture, name speaks not just of one's identity, but their total person. Their character, their authority, their rank, their power, and everything associated with them. And even in the Bible, we find examples where names are frequently given by God, not for the purpose of identification, but to express truths about that person. For example, Abraham, his name meant exalted father, was given the name Abraham, which means father of a multitude, affirming the promise that God made to him that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. In other words, his name was keeping with the purpose that God had for him. Same thing's true of Jacob, who was given the name Israel by God, a name which means he who strives with God. In fact, another example, in the case of Peter, who was Cephas, Jesus gave him a name meaning rock long before he exhibited any kind of rock-like characteristics. So the name speaks more than to just Jesus' identity. Which, by the way, when we use that phrase, the name of Jesus, and it's used in Scripture, for example, in John 1, verse 12, what does it say? To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, right? Believe in his name. So that means I just believe the name exists? Or do I just believe the name, you know, identifies this particular person? No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about believes in his name, believes in him, and all that's represented to us in his person is what it's talking about. It's the same as receiving him in that verse, John chapter 1, verse 12. Or when we pray in Jesus' name, when we pray in Jesus' name, is that like, and you know, the name and the claim it people would probably believe this, but we don't, that it's a magic formula you add onto your prayer, so as long as you add that onto your prayer, you get whatever you want. Is that the way that works when we pray in Jesus' name? No, that's not how it works at all. It's us submitting our prayer to Jesus in his identity and all that's involved in his personhood. His nature, his character, his person, his plan, his purpose, his will, all of that. In fact, we are in essence saying, as we pray, nevertheless, not my will, but I'm submitting this prayer request to your will. Is really what we're saying. So this word name actually becomes very important here because it speaks of the person of Jesus Christ in all that he is and represents. Let's look at another word. It's the word Lord. And you might notice in the text it says at the end of it that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a particular Greek term, kurios, which means having power or authority. It actually is used in that day of owners and masters and even fathers. Also used in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament translated the term Jehovah. Jesus used the title in reference to himself, Matthew 7:21, for example. Then in his first sermon, Peter applied the term to Jesus, saying, God has made him, i.e. Jesus, both Lord, kurios, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Interesting truth concerning the New Testament. Following the resurrection, with two exceptions, there are no cases of believers using this term kurios in addressing anyone except God and the Lord Jesus. So what was a common term in that day used in a variety of situations for different individuals became a term that was used by believers exclusively of either God or the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty interesting. And of course, we understand regarding that term some matters of very important relevance to us as believers. Romans 10:9 says, for example, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, right, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So that matter of salvation hinges upon that confession regarding the person of Christ. And then elsewhere for all of us as believers, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts," it says. So we have the term Lord. And then we have this term Christ, and of course here, Jesus Christ. But let's look at the term Christ first of all. The term means anointed, and of course speaks to Jesus' identity as the Messiah of Israel. And that's where the emphasis lies on this particular term. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Matthew 16, Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, i.e. anointed one, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirmed Peter because by divine revelation he understood that truth about him. And then later on, after Pentecost and Peter's first sermon, he said this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Which in fact is interesting if you look at Acts 2:36 and you look at Philippians 2:9-11, both acknowledge these same truths that we're talking about. And that brings us to the name Jesus. So the term Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. So it's the Greek of that. It was a common name in the second century. So other people had the name Jesus too. Jesus wasn't the only one. Just like today, people have that name. Especially in other cultures, you'll find that name used. The term itself means Jehovah saves, and that's important. That's really important. Keep that in your mind. So the name Jesus in that culture, in that day, if you heard that name, you would associate it with its meaning, and its meaning was Jehovah saves. So anytime you said the word Jesus, you're remembering, in your mind, you're hearing those words, and you're saying, understanding that that's what the meaning of it is. It's a name which expresses Christ's humanity. And that's important too. And I think that's part of the reason why it's emphasized here. But if we're really going to get a hold of this Jehovah saves meaning of the name Jesus, we need to go back and do some investigation on the name Jehovah. That name occurs over 6,000 times in every part of biblical Hebrew. That's a lot of times. Because it was written without the vowels, there's debate regarding this exact pronunciation. So sometimes you'll hear it as Jehovah and sometimes as Yahweh. And the fact is, we don't know exactly how they pronounced it. Exodus chapter 3 speaks to how God revealed himself to his people with respect to this particular name. And you read back in Exodus chapter 3, and starting in verse 13, discussion between Moses and God. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. "Moses said to God, 'Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? So what shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.'" Now, if you have an NSAB Bible, it has a note for verse 14, which says of that expression, "I am," related to the name of God, Yahweh, rendered Lord, which is derived from the verb ha-yah, which means to be. So that gives us a little bit of background. And basically, God is expressing himself by this name as the self-existent one, the creator, as he identifies himself to his people. And again, as I mentioned before, Jehovah, that term is used throughout the Old Testament scriptures in reference to God. It is a covenant name with respect to his people, but it's also the name which speaks to his self-existence, the one who always has been, the one who always will be. Now, as you read on in the book of Exodus, Jehovah hears of the troubles of Israel, enslaved in Egypt as they were. And he sends forth Moses as a deliverer. And through God's mighty hand, the people are redeemed from Egypt. And Moses and Israel respond to that with a song. You can see the song. Can't really sing the song. We don't know exactly what it sounded like. But in Exodus chapter 15, here's the song. This is after God had delivered his people. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he has highly exalted the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So Jehovah has become my salvation, is what they're saying. The self-existent one, which is the way that God identified himself to his people, I am, Yahweh Jehovah, has now for them become their Savior because he redeemed them from slavery to Egypt. Right? And in fact, that phrase is repeated again in Scripture on several occasions. This is probably not an exhaustive list, but for example, Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord, Jehovah, is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. Isaiah 12:2, for the Lord God, Jehovah, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. And so built into those expressions is this truth that's embodied in a name, Jesus. The truth that Jehovah saves. The truth that Jehovah, the self-existent God, creator of all things, saves. It's built into the name. And so when, in fact, let's stop just for a second, kind of a little bit of a side trail. When we read in the Gospel of John, which reveals Jesus to us to be the divine Son of God, right? In fact, that's the very purpose of the book. We have in the book the seven I am sayings of Jesus, right? Where Jesus acknowledges himself to be God. On a couple of occasions when he said such things, they prepared to stone him because they understood he was claiming to be God. But in one scene, in John chapter 18, and you can look it up, but I'm just going to kind of quickly summarize what happens there. During the arrest of Jesus, he asked the mob that had come to arrest him, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus the Nazarene. And then Jesus said, I am. It's interesting in the NSAB, if you go there, it's John 18:5, you'll see that it says, I am he. The he is in italics, which means it's not in the original, they added it. He literally said, I am. And you know what happened? When Jesus the Nazarene, who was purposing to go to the cross to die for our sins, Jehovah saves, that's what his name means, said, I am to that group of people. Do you know what happened? Do you remember what happened? They all drew back, fell to the ground. Jehovah saves. Just a little side note. When Jesus was born, we are told something about his name that's very important. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, of course you remember this from Christmas account and what transpires there. And the angel's instructions to Joseph. And the angel gave explicit instructions that the baby given a particular name, a name that would be in keeping with his office and his purpose, and that name is what? Jesus. And so you read in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Remember the meaning of the name Jesus? Jehovah saves. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. And as we said before, in Scripture, the name is more than just the identity. It's reflective of the total person And so it is with Jesus. And even today, if we understand Scripture, when we say the name Jesus, we're talking about this reality that God saves. And He saved in a person, and that person is Jesus, who is the embodiment of our salvation. Embodied in that name, Jesus, is the nature and character of God. All the types and prophecies of the Old Testament, the purposed work of Jesus in dying on the cross, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His return. You know, when we think about this in the beginning of our Bibles, we read about the one who had come and bruised the head of Satan, Genesis chapter 3. And at the end of our Bibles, we read about the Lamb who was slain and purchased for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And central to it all is this truth we've read about in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which is embodied in a name, the name Jesus, Jehovah Saves. I've said it before, and it's true. You could summarize the Bible with four words. So what is that? What are those four words? It's really pretty simple. Man sins, God saves. That's the message. And when you take the second part of that, and salvation is necessary because of sin, so it's included in that, it's all summarized in a name. And that name is Jesus. Jehovah saves. It's a wonderful thing. Beautiful thing. And so in fact, when you go and you read your Bibles, and anywhere you look, whatever you're reading is ultimately summarized in a person, the person Jesus Christ. He is the center of everything. As it says elsewhere in Scripture, all things are created by Him, through Him, and for Him. Amen? Now, sometimes in Scripture we find, if you go back to Philippians 2, sometimes in Scripture we find Jesus spoken of was simply Jesus. That's rare, as it is here in the New Testament epistles. You find it more in the Gospels, and you will find it occasionally in the book of Revelation and even in Hebrews. But by and large, you won't find the singular Jesus in past the Gospel accounts very much. And then sometimes you'll find it, as it is in verse 11, Jesus Christ, as it is here. But usually when Paul speaks of Jesus, he doesn't say it, Jesus Christ. He says it, Christ Jesus. Now, there's a reason for that. Because if you look at the writings of Peter and James and Jude and John, those ones who were with Jesus, who were witnesses to His life and His death, etc., when those writers speak of Jesus, they speak of Him as Jesus Christ. And that's according to the way they understood Him. They first knew Him as the human Jesus, then they came to understand, especially after the day of Pentecost, that this Jesus is also the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And so generally speaking, I think almost in every case, they speak of Him as Jesus Christ. Paul, on the other hand, rarely says Jesus Christ. Almost always he refers to Him as Christ Jesus. And so why is that? Well, his experience was quite different than that. He met Jesus Christ when he was on the road to Damascus, and his first introduction to Jesus was not the human Jesus that he witnessed his life. His first introduction is what? The ascended Christ in all of His glory. So Paul almost always refers to Him according to that order, Christ Jesus, with this exception. And as I said, generally it's not the singular that's used here, and I think there's particular purpose for it in this account. The emphasis is given on the name Jesus, and I think it's because of its meaning. I really do. Jehovah saves. Oh boy, we are in a world of trouble as far as this message is concerned, but that was just the introduction, and we're not going to be able to go too much further. And I really want to, but if I continued on with this message, we probably would be here for a couple of hours. And I'm so excited to get to it, but I really can't do that. I will never finish it today, obviously. What do I want to say by way of conclusion? So we live in a day, as I said before, and it's nothing new. It's been this way for a long time. There's a long war been going on against God. It goes all the way back to when Satan first exalted himself and led a bunch of demons that way, and then tempted Eve and Adam into sin, and sin entered into the world, and rebellion against God has been going on ever since that day. And what goes on in our day is nothing new. That people would curse, which, by the way, it's an apologetic for the truth. Why is it that people curse the name of Jesus? Why don't they curse the name of Muhammad? Why don't they curse the name of Brigham Young? Why don't they curse the name of Buddha or any of the other gods of the false religions? Why is it that they pick on the name of Jesus? Why is that, do you suppose? Because of this rebellion against God. It's been going on for thousands of years. The spiritual warfare that's going on. And let me just end with an encouraging note to all of us who are believers in Christ. Because this verse, we get to the rest of it, what it speaks to is the end of the story. Because if you've read the end of the story in your Bible, you know what happens in the end. And actually, it's already happened at the cross. Jesus wins. He's already won. And so if you're on His side, if you're one who's placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you read on the news. It doesn't even matter, though it's heartbreaking to see the brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world are persecuted for their faith. It's not the end of the story. No, here's the end. What will happen one day? Every knee will bow. Every means every, including mine. And every tongue will confess. Again, every means every. And you know, for us as believers in Christ, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Praise God. The Spirit of God has already worked to turn our hearts from that of rebels to those who are glad and praise God for what He's done in saving us from our sins. Right? What it means that one day there will be a whole host of vanquished foes there. And they won't confess Him unto salvation. They'll confess Him as those doomed to an eternity apart from Him. And that's what makes the mission of the church so incredibly important. Because we know this day is coming. We don't know when. We know it's coming. And we don't want anybody to be in that position. We don't want any of our family members, we don't want any of our friends to be in that position where they will be a vanquished foe one day, and they will bow the knee to Jesus and they will confess Him, but it won't be unto their salvation. We want to be them to be a part of that great throng of people who are glad-hearted and rejoicing to worship their Creator God who purposed to die on a cross for their sins. Right? And it motivates us in the gospel. And it reassures us and reminds us that the victory is already won. And you are on the winning side, believer in Christ, no matter what anybody says. It doesn't matter if they make fun of you. It doesn't matter if they laugh at you. It doesn't matter if they think this Bible's a silly thing. It doesn't matter if they have no regard to the cross. None of that matters. Because one day, there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not afraid of those things because of who our Lord Jesus Christ is and because of what He has done for us and what He has purposed to do in us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so very thankful for the truths in Your Word, how needful it is for us to be reminded that the world is not just in complete chaos. A lot of things happening that nobody has any control over. You're in charge, and You have a plan. And all that you plan and purpose to do will be accomplished. You said you would build your church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So it is. And you're building your church. And there will come a day when you will present your bride to yourself in all her glory. Praise you for that good work. We look around the world and see those who are antagonistic towards you, using your name as a curse word. We see those who are apathetic, having no concern for the eternal destiny, and everything in between. It can be so very discouraging. Help us to be reminded that you are in control and you have a plan, and the day will come when you will triumph over all in every way. And that's good news for us, your children. Thank you for all these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.